Let us keep our Bibles, turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7. We'll be looking from verse 51 to chapter 8, verse 2. And I'd like to consider this under the topic of the faithful preacher, the faithful preacher. Now, I'm sure our desire is that we will be able to listen to faithful, God-honoring, biblical preaching every week. I'm sure that ought to be, and that is the desire of every born-again believer. That has been the pattern that has been set forth in God's Word. That we will be able to receive God's Word, to understand God's Word, and to be guided as to how we ought to understand. That was the pattern set in places like the book of Ezra, where in the time where they had departed and gone far from the word of God, Ezra was one that rose up, read the word of God distinctly in the midst of the congregation, and gave the sense to help them to understand the word of God. And as it was then, the word of God was convicting, spoke to their hearts and helped them to understand and see and know what is the will of God. And it's in those instances they realized that yes, they had departed far from the word of God and they ought to repent. That is what we also observe in times in the Bible where there was that return to the truth, and oftentimes it was through the teaching of God's word. In the time of Hezekiah, or Josiah and these great kings, what they did was to restore the right worship of God. And that came through the understanding of God's word. And so Hezekiah, for example, would send the priests and the Levites throughout the land to teach them the word of God. Preaching. Throughout church history, we see that same pattern, where God raised faithful preachers in the times of great need, in the time of the Reformation. He raised men like Luther and Calvin and other men of faith to faithfully proclaim and teach the word of God such that they will understand, they will repent, and they will come to the saving knowledge of God. And sometimes maybe we think, well, how wonderful it will be if we had these faithful preachers in our midst. The Apostle Paul, perhaps. Or Spurgeon, the one who is remembered as the prince of preachers. And sometimes we may be tempted to think, if only we had Paul with us. If only I had Spurgeon. Well, I would become so much more faithful. I would become so much more knowledgeable in my word, in the understanding of the word of God. And maybe I'll be a better Christian. Perhaps if we had the presence of such men of God, and perhaps, you know, their faith may rub off on us and we can draw nearer or closer to the Lord. But are we really ready for the ministry of faithful preachers in our midst? Because as much as we read about their ministries and we see the effects of what faithful preaching can bring, we realize also that the hard truths that will be preached and taught are convicting truths, truths that will require us to examine our hearts and our lives, to show us the many, many ways in which we have departed from the word of God, and to show us how there is a long way perhaps for us in order for us to truly say that we are conformed to the will of God. And we see also that in the history, whether it is of the Bible or of church history, faithful preachers also have been much maligned, hated, despised. Why? Simply for preaching the truth. As what the Apostle Paul asked the church of Galatia. He says, have I now become your enemy because I tell you the truth? has been the question or the cry of many a faithful preacher as well. Simply because they tell the truth, simply because they have been faithful to the word of God, they have been rejected, despised, hated. That is what we see happening to Stephen here as well. The first martyr of the church. He died. Why? Because he was a faithful preacher. He was hated. Why? Because he preached the truth. They could not take the truth. They did not like it. They did not enjoy it. It cut them to the heart. Now, are we ready? Are we ready for the conviction that comes through the faithful preaching of God's word? So that's what we see happening to here as we come to the conclusion of the sermon that was preached by Stephen. So a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the entire sermon from verse 1, but we ended actually at verse 50. And from verse 50 to verse 53, what Stephen actually gives us is the application of his sermon. As he comes to the conclusion, what he had been showing them was the history of the nation of Israel. How that through this whole entire time, God had been leading them. God had been revealing unto them his covenantal plan. How he will send forth the seed of Abraham. And he was that prophet that was prophesied. Now the Messiah had come. But instead of receiving the Messiah, this Jesus, they had crucified, they had murdered, they had killed. And throughout their history also, there had been an ongoing and continual pattern where there had been people that despised God's prophecies. They had rejected God's prophets. They killed the prophets, as they had rejected Moses, as they had rejected so many before. And then now he tells them, you see, you are no different from them. He doesn't mince his words. He gives the application and the point that he had been driving at. Because at the beginning, you know, they accused him. The Pharisees accused Stephen of saying that, you see, you are the ones which shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. You have been speaking blasphemous words. You are a false witness. That was the accusation thrown at Stephen. And what Stephen actually does throughout this whole entire sermon is to turn the accusation around and show them that, no, I am not the one. We Christians, we are not the ones that have departed from the truth. It is you. You Pharisees, you Jews. Jesus has come. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. But you have been just like your fathers. You have rejected the message that God has sent. You have been like them. They have slain the ones, them which showed before the coming of the Just One. He says, you see, all these prophets, they prophesied of Jesus. You all rejected them. Your fathers rejected them. And he says, you see, what you're doing right now is the exact same thing. And worse still, you have gone one step further and you have murdered the Messiah. You killed him. You put him on the cross. What a travesty. And so he very rightly described them as stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and in ears. Very, very straight talking. Very direct words. That's what makes a faithful preacher. Isn't it? That's the first thought that we have, in that he's one who boldly denounces sin. Who says sin as it is, and he speaks truthfully and directly. He calls, as the proverbial says, a spade a spade. He doesn't mince his words. He says it as it is. He looks at them directly and says, you have been stubborn. You have been stiff-necked. That's literally what that word means. Rather, that you have a very hardened neck. The word stiff-necked, in the original, in the Greek, is a compound of two words in the Greek. It is a word, sclerotrachylos. That sounds very foreign to me. Well, if you break it down, it may sound a little bit familiar. The word sclerosis, a condition of the hardening of certain organs in you. There is a hardening, and of what? Of the trachea. What is a trachea? It's a sort of the biological term for all this, the neck portion, I believe there's windpipe, right? What we call the windpipe. So he says, you see, you have a very hardened neck. Literally, that's what he's saying. You are stiff-necked. What does it mean to be stiff-necked? It was one of the words that sort of we borrowed, or we have come into the English language through the Bible, through such a translation. It speaks of being very stubborn. You're not able to turn direction. You are set in your ways, right? Because if your neck is hardened, it means that you can't turn, you can't change. You are fixed in one position, one direction, and you will very stubbornly just keep on heading in that direction. Stiff-necked. So he looks at all these leaders of the church, of the temple, the priests, the scribes and the Pharisees, and he looked directly at them and he says, you are stubborn, you are stiff-necked, you are obstinate in your ways. Time and again, the truth has been set before you. Jesus has been here walking in our midst. He has performed all those miracles, undeniably proving that he is the Son of God. But they refuse to listen. They refused every and any attempt to understand the truth, to acknowledge Jesus as Savior. They rejected all these things. And they were just so set in their ways, thinking that we know best, we know better. And now they were persecuting Christians. Christians who simply just wanted the truth to be known. As many people as possible will come to the saving knowledge of Jesus. And now they were persecuting Christians. And that is why Stephen looked at them and he says, you are stiff-necked. You are stubborn. You refuse to listen. No matter what we preach to you, no matter how we prove from the word of God itself, they are stiff-necked. So you see, he boldly just denounced their sin. And then he said, you are uncircumcised in heart and ears. You see, for the Jews, you know, one particular point of pride about them was that, oh, we are circumcised. We have continued to adhere to the tradition that has been set for us from the time of Abraham until now. That is the mark of their identity. Their circumcision, of course, this is talking about their physical circumcision, something that they're extremely proud of. You know, so, of course, a matter of controversy later on in the church where the Jews will insist, oh, if you want to worship our Savior, our Messiah, well, you have to be circumcised as well. But now Stephen turns it around and he uses it against them. And when he said they were uncircumcised, he was not, of course, talking about the physical circumcision. He was saying that you were uncircumcised in your heart and in your ears. You sort of had the idea there that you see there is this covering your ears. There is this covering your hearts. And the truth cannot penetrate to you. It just can't get to you. Why? Because there is this veil, this covering that needs to be put away, cut aside. Their ears are hardened, their hearts are hardened, their ears are blocked. And no matter what is spoken, we're very related to the idea of being stiff-necked. They refuse to listen. They refuse to yield to the word of God. They refuse to listen to the truth. And so he spoke in such very, very direct terms to them. He says, you always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. And again, something that, you know, they were very proud of. They were proud of their tradition. They were proud of their customs. And that was actually the accusation, as we said, that was thrown against Stephen. Right, saying that you shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. Verse 14 of chapter 6. Right, he says, you speak against the law. And they prided themselves in how they so closely adhered to their traditions and their laws. And then now Stephen is saying, no, you are the ones. You have broken the law. You have rejected the words just like your fathers did. And there's a grave insult. They say, they see your tradition and those customs that you follow, it has been nothing but a line of rejection as well. Because so many of your forefathers have rejected the prophets of God. And so he's basically saying, you see, you take pride in the good parts of your history. You think that you are like Moses and Abraham and all the good servants of the Lord. He says, no, think again. You are more on the side of the bad part of your history, of the many generations that have rejected God, that have rejected the word of God. He says, you are like them. He says, wow. Again, very, very strong words that he spoke. He says, was that a mistake on his part? He says, ah, Stephen, you see, you got it wrong. Ah, Stephen, if only you toned down your message, right? Ah, you should have read the room. You should have known the situation that you were facing. They were so angry with you already. Must you really go and continue to provoke them and to push them over the edge? You see, look, Stephen, you asked for it, right? That's why you got martyred. Because you were not tactful. Oh, Stephen, because you were not wise in your preaching. Ah, you should have brought them good and encouraging and soft words. You know, maybe if you tried to at least make them feel good about themselves, they wouldn't have been so angry with you, Stephen. Is the sort of encouragement sound familiar to you? Or perhaps are these things that you yourself have thought in your own minds? When you hear a particularly fiery preacher, you squirm in your seat, you get uncomfortable. Ah, yeah, why must he say things in such a way? Why must he be so harsh? Must he really mention those sins in such a way? Oh, you know, what if people in the congregation feel uncomfortable? You know, people don't like it, especially in our modern era, right? In this day and age, it's not politically correct. Oh, it's not sensitive. You know, there are many people who have different problems and, you know, yes, they're in sin, but you don't fully understand the situation. Maybe they can't help it. Maybe that's how they are. That's their nature. Oh, you shouldn't be so harsh upon them. Be patient. Now, of course, we're not saying that we particularly or purposely go and antagonize people in such a way. But we also cannot hide the truth. We cannot say, oh, you know, we must be sensitive. And as a result of that, we just cannot preach certain parts of the word of God because, oh, people are sensitive. People may be offended. That should not be. Stephen simply preached the truth as he saw it, as he knew what ought to be said. He knew what was the problem of these high priests, that they had been so persistently opposing the gospel, opposing the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, no, you are stiff-necked, you are hard-hearted. And you have been opposing the truth of God, as did so many generations of Jews before that. He says, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? This is saying all, right? All the faithful men of God that have preached in the past, you have persecuted. And in recent times, what was the height of their persecution? You have slain them. Which have shown before the coming of the just one whom ye have now, you have been now the betrayers and murderers. And he's saying, you know, you actually go one step further than all of your fathers Because the fathers in the past, you know, they have killed the prophets, right? Those that have spoken of the just one who is coming. But you have gone one step further. You have killed that very one. You have killed the Messiah. You have betrayed him. And he's really laying their sin at his feet, at their feet. Saying that you ought to realize the extent of your sin, the gravity of the problems that you are in. You have murdered the Messiah, the just one, the Holy One of Israel. And so he was really telling them the truth. He was no respecter of persons. His sole concern was for righteousness and of truth. And he says, you have received the law by the disposition of the angels, right? By the giving, right, of the word of God to the Jews. I mean, Jews were described as the oracles, the keepers of the oracles of God. They were the recipients of this truth. And he says, of all the people, you should have known best because you are the Jews. You have heard from the very earliest times of all the prophecies regarding the coming of the Messiah. And all the things that he would do, all the signs that he would see. You have observed all these things, but you have not kept it. You have disobeyed the word of God. You have rejected all the customs delivered to you through all the generations from Moses until now. And so he's saying, you know, the very accusation that they were throwing against him, he threw it back at them and says, no, it's not me, it's you. The Christians are not the ones at fault. We are the ones that have obeyed the word of God. You are the ones that are rejecting it now. And so the truth was now laid before them. How will they respond? And they heard these things, verse 54, they were cut to the heart. Now this cutting was not in the piercing conviction of one who humbles himself before the word of God. As we saw in numerous instances throughout the book of Acts up to now. For example, in Acts chapter 2, right, when Peter spoke, stood up and preached that first message. At the end of it all, they were convicted. They were also cut to the heart, right? But in that instance, when the Bible says that they were pricked in their hearts, it led them to ask, well, so then what do we do? And they were told to repent, and they repented, and they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this was a different response. Yes, they were very troubled through the preaching of God's word, but their troubling led them to respond in anger. You see, that's a response of pride, not humility. In Acts chapter 2, we see they were pricked in their heart, and then they repented. Here, they were cut to their heart, and they were now angry. They knew that the words were against them, but instead of asking and responding and saying, well, then what shall I do? They say, no, I'm angry at the messenger. I'm angry at the preacher who brought this word to me. I hate it. And therefore they say they gnashed on him with their teeth. It's a picture of this, you know, an angry man growling or gritting his teeth. He clenched very hard and he's just filled with anger, and that their wrath within him is growing and growing. That was a response to the faithful preaching. While the preacher was boldly denouncing sin, they're seething. And you will see that hatred go bow forth, and then how they will pick up the stones and eventually stone him. But how will we respond when the truth is declared in our midst? How will we respond when a faithful preacher boldly denounces sin? Because that is what a faithful preacher ought to do. And if we do have such faithful preaching in our midst, if we do encounter such faithful preachers, we must be thankful. Because it's easy always to sit back and to start to nitpick and criticize. No, I mean, there have been times in which I thought or felt that way as well. There he goes again. He's all, you know, going at his pet topics. It's always so negative. He's always, you know, picking at my faults. I don't like it. Get uncomfortable. I much rather listen to a message which pats me on the back and says nice things about me. or says kind words or encouraging words. And of course, there is a place for sermons like that. And we need to have a right balance. Whatever the word of God directs us to speak, that we ought to speak. But if you have an honest look at the word of God, you realize that there are many, many sections of the word of God that teaches us what is the right and what is the wrong. Why? Because the concern of the word of God for believers is that we will have a life of holiness and sanctification. That we will recognize and understand how we have sinned, how we must repent, and how we must live righteous lives. And so many of the portions of the word of God are portions of rebuke, of correction, of instruction of righteousness, in righteousness' sake. Shall we shun those passages? Shall we get upset and angry? That really ought not to be. We must humble ourselves before the word of God. And when we hear a preacher that faithfully denounces sin, we say, thank the Lord. And instead of being cut to the heart and being angry, we ought to be pricked in our hearts and humble ourselves before the word of God. And do not hear it as, oh, this preacher is against me. We look at it as the word of God has spoken to my heart. And my concern is, oh Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? How can I change? How can I live better for thee? So that's the first thought, that, you know, the preacher will boldly denounce sin. And then as he saw that opposition mounting against him, he concluded his sermon. Right, in verse 53, verse 54, you start to read the room and we see that sort of anger rising within the Pharisees and the chief priests. And of course, you know, that was an anger that was seething, right, throughout the entire sermon. Yes, for the most part of it, it was actually just a historical narrative, going through their history. And so while they may have been a little bit irked or upset by various points of it, it really came to a climax in the final few verses when he turned directly at them and said, ye stiff-necked, ye uncircumcised in your heart and your ears, you, the problem is with you. And so that's when everything came to a head and then they were angry. But instead of stepping back in fear, or perhaps when he sees the reaction and says, oh, I'm sorry, I offended you. No, that's not what I meant. No, none of that. The next thought that we have is a sight of the glory of God. That's what a faithful preacher has. A sight of the glory of God. Now, what does that mean? Look at verse 55 and verse 56. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. A sight of the glory of God. You see, because Stephen was full of the Holy Ghost, and that had been a very consistent description of him from the time that we first encountered him in Acts chapter 6. That was, you know, the choosing of the seven. They were men full of the Holy Ghost. And we saw that little short biography of him at the end of chapter 6, that he was one who was full of faith and of power, and he was one who was guided by the Holy Spirit. And you see, because of that, his eyes, his thoughts, his desires was not on the things present, but on the things to come. What was motivating him? What was driving him? What gave him the strength and courage to do all the things that he was doing was the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's what he had. And so even as he concluded his sermon, and as he came to realize that perhaps his life was in danger, they were angry. They were extremely angry. I'm sure he could sense it. He could have seen their reaction and seen what they were starting to plan to do. But instead of staying, responding with fear. His eyes looked up steadfastly into heaven. And he was granted that vision, that sight of the glory of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ standing on the right hand of God. He had that vision of the greatness of God, of the glory of God. What a wonderful sight to behold. You see, he knew who he was serving. He knew who indeed was the one who was in control of all things. Not the chief priests. Yes, his life was hanging in the balance. And yes, they had the authority, right? As the chief priest, as the Sanhedrin council, as the one who was in charge of the local affairs. Yes, they were powerful and important people. But instead of looking at what was before him, instead of fearing the circumstance that he was in, and it was an extremely dangerous and a precarious position, he had peace. He had peace. As we saw being described at the very beginning, he had as if it had been the face of an angel, that calm demeanor. Having that serenity, that peacefulness about him. And as he looked up, he says, I see my God whom I serve. And he knew that he was accountable only to God and God alone. That's what it means to have the sight of the glory of God. That what I am doing is for the Lord. Why I spoke these things is not because he hated the Jews. It's not because he hated the chief priests. It's not because he wanted to antagonize them for whatever reason. None of that. He had a deep concern that his life will be lived for the glory of God. And he was serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, that is why I preach all these things that I preach. And as he finished, he concluded, he looked up, and what he wanted was the favor of God above. And I'm sure he had that. But you see, that's what every faithful preacher needs as well. That sight of the glory of God. Understanding who we are serving and why we are serving. It's very easy to be distracted by the things of this earth. It is very easy to fall into the trap of becoming man-pleasers, of having not the sight of the glory of God, but having the sight of the people around us, of the pressures around us, of the attraction and the draws of this world, and our sight no longer becomes the glory of God, but the glory of men, or of the glory of riches, or the glory of status, or the glory of whatever it is that man desires. It is so easy for our attention and our desires to be drawn away by all these other things. But we learn from Stephen, the faithful preacher, who in the most dire of circumstances, when his very life was hanging in the balance, he looked not at men. He looked not at the circumstances that he was facing. He looked up and he had the sight of the glory of God. And we have that as well. And I'm not just talking about preachers in the sense of the one who has that calling to be a preacher or a pastor or a minister. Every one of us also. We ought to have that same boldness in the sharing of our gospel, in the sharing of the gospel, in telling others of their sin and their need for the Savior. And we must have that same sight of the glory of God as we live through our lives. You must also have the desire that my life is lived not for myself, not for the things of this earth, not for anyone else, but for the glory of God and the Lord Jesus Christ standing in the right hand of God. Is that our desire? Because that's what Colossians 3 tells us, isn't it? If ye be risen with Christ, seek not those things. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not things on the earth. That's what it means to have the sight of the glory of God. But our minds, our hearts, our desires are all fixed and set on Christ and on God above, not on these earthly things. That's what enabled Stephen to be that faithful preacher that he was. Because his sight, his mind's eye was filled with the glory of God. Is that how we live? Is that what we are driven by as well? The desire for the glory of God. And so that was his testimony. He says, I see heaven waiting for me as it were. Perhaps he had that sense that he knew he was soon to be risen there, to be with God, and he looked forward to it. Because the next thought that we have is that, you know, as much as, you know, he boldly declares, denounces sin, and he has that sight of the glory of God, yet the sad thing is that he will be hated by the enemies of Christ. What we'll see from verse 56 to verse 59. Hated by the enemies of Christ. That is sadly what will happen to the faithful preacher. And so we look at verse 57. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. They refused to listen. He says, Stephen, enough, enough. We've had it with enough of your blasphemies. Not only do you denounce our sin, you accuse us of all these things, but then now you claim that God is there waiting for you. And they stop their ears, literally shut their ears. They refuse to listen. You know, like the childish kid who says, no, I don't want to hear, I don't want to hear, I don't want to hear. And then they ran upon him with one accord. And there was this sort of really physically, they all got up and they started chasing him out. It was how angry they were. I mean, these were people who were supposed to be the dignified, respected leaders of the temple. And they now became nothing more than just an angry mob. That's what happened. And so they ran upon him with one accord and they sort of chased him out of the city, physically dragged him, because they knew exactly what they wanted to do. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to murder him. And that was their reaction to the proclamation of the truth. They hated him. As Paul himself also asked, shall you now become my enemies because I tell you the truth? And that is what happened exactly. That is exactly what happened to Stephen. But yet in the way you say, that's not a surprise, because that is what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, if you talk about a faithful preacher, there can be none more faithful than Jesus himself. He spoke the truth always, and always he spoke perfectly. He always taught in the best possible way in every given situation, but yet the response was that they hated him. Hated to the point where they plotted to kill him. And before he rose, Jesus warned the disciples that if the world hate you, marvel not. Don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. Because they hated your master before they hated you. And they hated me, Jesus says, to the point where they killed me. They murdered me. The most painful and excruciating and humiliating death, the death on the cross. And as servants of the Lord, can we expect any less? No, continually throughout the word of God, the warning is that, all that live godly shall suffer persecution. When we testify for the Lord and we live righteous lives, that is what we can expect. And that is what we have been talking about as we look through the book of Acts. That's what the disciples have been facing, and that's not what Stephen was facing. And that is what every faithful preacher will encounter at some point or other in his ministry as well. And it's not because, you know, a preacher expects or anticipates or relishes conflict. Not at all. It's not what a preacher aims for or looks forward to. Now, of course, given a choice, we always want peace and we always want to be able to live peaceably with all men. But if so be that in the course of proclaiming and preaching the truth, you become unpopular. You become hated for that. And when you share the gospel with your friends and your colleagues, people don't like it. Well, so be it. You can't control their reaction. But what we can control is what we say. But we must not then allow these sort of reactions to cause us to shirk back from our responsibilities and say, oh no, oh dear, he's not happy with my message. Maybe next time I just won't preach the gospel anymore. Because yes, it's true. I mean, if you don't preach the gospel, yeah, you won't have this sort of conflict, right? And as a pastor, as a preacher, well, he may rationalize in his mind that, I want to be popular with everyone. And well, if I start to preach these difficult sermons and then people are not happy with me, well, maybe I'll just cut down on them. I'll just choose those nice passages that are always full of warmth and of love and of encouragement. I mean, nothing wrong. We must have a balance of those sermons as well. But, let me preach exclusively from them, right? I will not preach the hard truths, the hard doctrines, because, well, people will leave. But you remember that was exactly what Jesus Christ faced as well. When he fed the 5,000, so many were happy to come. They chased him all around Lake Galilee just to go and listen to him, just to go and follow him. But then he started to speak difficult doctrines, teaching them that I am the bread of life, that you must eat of me and drink of me. And then they said, well, this is a hard saying. Who can know it? And he began to leave. And he turned to his disciples and said, will you also go away? They all left him. Why? Because he was preaching the truth. Now, but for us, what will our reaction to faithful preaching be? And will we shirk back from the responsibility of preaching faithfully, knowing that it will incur the wrath and the ire and the anger of some who refuse to repent, to turn, but instead are met with anger? If you have someone who has that sort of courage, that sort of boldness, do not oppose them. Be encouraged by them. Be thankful for their ministry. Now, I admit that it's not easy. It's not an easy thing to seek to be faithful in all our ways, in all our words, in all our dealings, because the tendency is that we will want to look at men and we will fear their reaction. We'll be concerned. Well, have I overstepped? Have I said something wrong? Have I, stepped on some toes? Have I offended someone with what I'm saying? Ooh, maybe next time I won't use those words or say those things or bring up these examples. Maybe, if I offend as least amount of people as possible, that's going to be good, right? But I'm thankful that I have also, through my time as a Christian, been able to experience many of such godly preaching, faithful preaching. I have seen the courage of many a pastor, many a man of faith that have boldly proclaimed the truth despite much opposition and made strong, courageous stands. And while there were times which I sat there and said, wow, must he really say that? Or why do they keep pushing this point? Oh, why are we in so much conflict? But I think time has shown that, well, that has always been and will continue to be the right approach to take. Because if we stand on the side of God and on his truth, that is never a wrong position to be in. And so for them, they cried with a loud voice and they cast him out of the city. And what did they do? They took up stones to stone him. Now, throughout the Bible, we read of this whole way of killing and that of stoning. And if you really think about it, it is actually a very, very miserable and a painful way to die. Perhaps after hanging, crucifixion on the cross, after hanging on the cross, this is perhaps the second most painful way to be killed. because it is a death by 100 blows. But they will take stones and throw it at you again and again and again, knocking you down, bruising you, wounding you. We know that, you know, it takes more than just a couple of stones to kill someone. So they will all surround you with that murderous intent. And every single one of them that picks up that stone, it is thrown and cast upon you with hatred. Because what will it take for one man to raise an object to kill against another? And you know, if it is, you know, say in conflict or warfare, and you are stabbed with a knife, yes, it is painful, but it is in a way a more merciful way of killing because it is a quicker death. But what happens when you're stoned, blow after blow of a blunt, hard object is thrown and cast at you? You stumble, you fall, you start to bleed. You start to feel the blows of multiple blows at once raining down upon you. Now, I'm no doctor, I'm no medical student. What is the exact cause of death? It's hard to say. And perhaps it's a little bit different each time for each stoning, because, I mean, the people that stone, they are not, expert, accurate throwers, and, they can't determine, where am I going to hit you? What am I going to bruise? Or how am I going to hurt you? But they just keep on throwing big stones, small stones, rocks, pebbles. And it just continues to rain down upon you until finally life just taken away from you. And that's what he experienced. That was the extent of the hatred that they had against him, that they wanted him to experience these multiple blows, painful wounds inflicted upon, until finally he breathes his last breath and he dies. And so they stoned Stephen. There is this mention of Saul, and we will see him, of course, as we come to chapter 8. We will see him being mentioned in chapter 8, and finally he's converted in chapter 9. And so we'll speak more of him in time to come. But then we come back to Stephen and look at how he died. Verse 60. And he kneeled down, and with his last breath, with the final thought that came to him before he died, what did he say? He cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he said this, he fell asleep. And that is, of course, we know in the Bible, euphemism or the description of a believer who dies, because he is not permanently dead. He is but asleep, because one day he will rise up again at the resurrection. But think about that. He was being stoned. Painful blow upon blow was raining down upon him. He was weakening. He knew that his time was coming to a close. But what was that final thought on his mind? Not anger. Not vengeance. Not self-pity. It was compassion. Compassion for the lost. Compassion against the very ones who were murdering him. That is another mark of a faithful preacher. He has the sight of the glory of God, and because of that, he has the love for fellow men. And when he looks upon the unsaved, the lost, the people who do not know the truth, he responds with pity, of compassion. Those who are tormenting him, those who are throwing the stones at him, he says, "Lord, be merciful to them. Lay it not to their charge." It's exactly the same thought that the Lord Jesus Christ himself had as he hung on the cross. And one of the seven things that he said while he hung on the cross, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, both this and the words of Stephen, it was not a blanket forgiveness. He's not saying, "Lord, make them believers, although they have not repented." That's not what he's saying there, right? He's not praying that they will be completely forgiven in all their sins and they will become a believer. I mean, that they will be saved. No, we know that the only way that a person is fully forgiven is he repents and believes in the gospel. But then what was Stephen asking for here? What was Jesus asking for on the cross? It is simply for this particular sin, right? This stoning of me that they are doing. This nailing on the cross that those soldiers had done, or the Jews who had accused me falsely, he says, forgive them. But they don't realize why they're doing what they're doing. They do not have the truth. They don't know me, the Savior. And Steve was saying, they don't know Jesus. And so in their heart, in their mind, at that point of time, they thought that they were doing the right thing. We are getting rid of this person who is speaking lies and blasphemies. That is what their hardened heart told them. And yet Stephen, in his love and his compassion, he said these words, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Yes, it is a sin. But I don't hold it against them. Instead, his concern, his desire is that they will know the truth and that they will repent. And it is that same compassion, that same love that has driven so many to the mission fields. Out of pity, out of compassion, realizing the plight of the lost, that they don't have the truth, they don't have the gospel. And so with that love, they went forth to lands unknown, to live in the midst of unreached peoples, suffering the various difficulties and afflictions that came along with that. Because he had a compassion, because they have compassion on the lost. And that's what all preachers must have as well. They must not have any personal grudges, any personal vendettas, any prejudices or biases. Sometimes, no matter how badly he's treated by the congregation or by the people whom he is ministering to, he must continue to exercise that patience and that compassion and that love. Because yes, they may hate him. Yes, they may be against his message, but he knows his calling. And his calling is there to tell the people about the truth of God's word. And yes, sometimes or many times they may reject and they may even turn against him, but he will continue to fulfill God's calling to him. And finally, well, there is a glimmer of hope, of goodness, of positiveness, right, that comes out of this. And that is what we see in chapter 8, verse 2, right? Chapter 8, verse 1, it is this mention again of Saul, and we will see him. We will come to it as we come to chapter 9, and we talk more about Saul, who of course we will more better known as the Apostle Paul. He was there. He was consenting to his death, and he was one who in time to come become one of the drivers of the persecution against the church. But we want to look first, more importantly, at verse 2. Because despite all the opposition that a man of God will face, he will be hated by the enemies of Christ. But yet, he will also be greatly loved by the people of God. And that's what verse 2 tells us. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and they made a great lamentation over him. There was great sorrow amongst the people of God. Why? Because they loved him. They recognized his faithfulness. They recognized his ministry. And this was the first martyr of the church. You see, the faithful preacher will be recognized by the people of God. They will appreciate his ministry. They will be thankful for what he has done. And when he departed, when he left them, when he was martyred, there was a great mourning by the faithful ones, of course. The Pharisees, the scribes, the high priests, they thought, well, this is a big victory that we have scored. But on the side of the people of God, there was love, compassion, desire to honor the memory of Stephen, the one who has served the Lord so faithfully. What will your memory be when you depart? Will there be a great lamentation? What for? How will they mourn you? Will it be because of your faithfulness to the Lord, your service to him, because of your love for the Lord Jesus Christ, the testimony that you have shown? That was how Stephen was remembered. And then we continue to remember him today. A man of God, a faithful preacher, was well loved by the people of God. I'd like to close by sharing the testimony of a person that I've mentioned a number of times, and that is Jonathan Edwards. We covered his biography, I think, earlier this year at the YPG retreat, and some of you were there. Just like to mention a few things, and you know, he was, just a background. He was a very, very famous pastor in the early 1700s. He was a minister in Massachusetts, in this little country town, you can say, called Northampton. He was actually regarded as one of the greatest, if not the greatest, theologians in North America. Till today, you know, he is still widely read and studied and revered and cherished. But what we may not always know about him was that, you know, as much as he was well loved by his congregation for the decades in which he ministered there, and he was also responsible for a number of revivals that broke up during his time. He led his town or his church in that town to numerous instances of genuine revival, and he testified of how, you know, many of them were lined up to listen to him, to speak to him about their souls, and they, you know, entered into a covenant with him together with the whole church, declaring that they will serve the Lord and they will be faithful and all these things. Do you know that his ministry in Northbridge ended with him being ousted, being kicked out from his pulpit? Why? Because he sought to exercise church discipline. Because there was an incident which a number of youths were up to no good. And so he wanted to do something about it. He mentioned a number of names at the close of a service. And many of the families were not happy because the names of their young people, their sons, their daughters were mentioned, and they were embarrassed. They were upset. That was the start of the troubles for them. He also wanted to set high standards for, not high standards at all. He wanted to have the right biblical approach towards church membership. And so he set a law, or, you know, he set a requirement to say that you must show evidence of being born again before we will receive you into church membership. And they were very greatly offended, because for, you know, the practice prior to that was that, well, anyone can be a member. Whoever wants to sign up can sign up. Anyone can come and partake of the Lord's Supper. He says, no, we ought to have a safeguard. You must show signs that you are born again before you will be admitted into membership, before you're allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper. They were angry. And so despite all that he had done in their midst, and the fact that he was an extremely faithful preacher, he was eventually ousted from the pulpit, voted out. Sadly. Imagine that. I mean, you know, any of us, you say, wow, do we have Jonathan Edwards as our pastor? Of course we want that. But they turned their backs on him after years and years of faithful ministry, and they would have known how hard he worked for them and how well he ministered. But yet the sad fact of the matter is that the faithful preacher will be hated because of the truth. So it happened to Stephen. That's what happened to so many men of God. That's what happened to him as well. But like Stephen, right, despite the much opposition that he faced, there were some faithful supporters of him as well. You see, after he left Northampton, and that was, well, you know, yes, a smaller town. It was not as big as, for example, Boston, which was the, you know, the larger city within Massachusetts where he was ministering in. He had to leave Northampton, and, you know, his next place that the Lord led him to was a much, much smaller, and it was sort of known as a frontier town, right? In those days, the United States was not known as the United States then. It was just known as the colonies. They were gradually settling and moving further, deeper inland. And so he was at the western frontier in a small town known as Stockbridge, and it was really a missionary outpost to the Indians, right? The American Indians. And so the conditions were much harsher there, much more difficult. And there was a constant threat of conflict, right? Because, you know, the white people, the settlers, they were at war with the Indians, and there were different Indian factions, and there were the French from the north, and, you know, there were all these problems. And so, you know, this esteemed theologian, which at that time he was renowned worldwide, he was led to become a missionary amongst the Indians in this frontier town of Stockbridge. Much, much more difficult situations. But yet there was one, I mean, a new number, but there was one family in particular, a man known as Stephen Nash. He was, he respected Jonathan Edwards, and, you know, he knew what a faithful preacher he was. And so when he heard that, you know, Edwards had moved to Stockbridge, to continue on his ministry, he actually uprooted his whole family and moved there, willing to subject his own family to all those harsh conditions. Why? Because it is stated that he wanted to sit under the preaching and the ministry of Edwards. And he said he knew that this was the best gift that he can give to his family. And so his family of 10 children, he had 2 sons and 8 daughters, and all of them rather young at that time, he moved them all together with him to move to this frontier town of Stockbridge. And well, to serve alongside Jonathan Edwards, to minister to the American Indians that they were ministering to at the time as well. Why? Because he loved the ministry of Jonathan Edwards. He wanted them to also experience the same blessings that he had experienced. He wanted his family to receive the same blessings as well. And so he made the difficult decision to move together, move to, you know, Stockbridge to be under, that his family can sit under the ministry of Jonathan Edwards. Now, I'm not saying that that is what we must do today, and if there is a faithful preaching, we want all, we relocate and move to them. I'm not saying that. Of course, we continue to live in accordance to God's calling for us. And well, for Stephen Nash and his family, that was his calling at that point of time. Right. What I'm saying here is that, you see, like Stephen, and I'm talking about Stephen now of the Bible, you know, faithful preacher will be hated by many. That's for his faithfulness, because he preaches the truth. Yes, people reject him, but there will be those that will love and follow and support the ministry of a faithful preacher as well. Which one will we be? When we are more concerned about our pride and our own desires and our own comforts, yes, it's easy to reject those who make us feel uncomfortable. But if we can recognize biblically and we search the scriptures like the Bereans and say, yes, indeed, this man of God is a faithful man of God. Well, we ought to love and support and cherish such a one. Of course, personally, my prayer, my desire is that I will be able to fulfill such a ministry in your midst. That I will be, by the grace of God, also be counted amongst the faithful. Of course, I need very much your prayers, your support, that I can one day also be described as a faithful preacher as well. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the witness and the testimony of the man of God, Stephen, how he served Thee, how he was filled with the Holy Ghost, and how he was able to serve Thee to the very end. And Lord, we pray that Thou place that same spirit in every one of us, that we will also be faithful servants of Thine. And though we will be met with adversity, persecution, but yet may You help us never to waver or falter, but to continue to boldly proclaim Thy truth, and that we will serve Thee faithfully to the very end. We thank Thee in Jesus' most blessed name we pray. Amen.